I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes."
Thank you, Shella. Welcome to Revelation chapter 7. We're calling it part 2. We're going to go through the church militant and the church triumphant. So welcome. As we have been doing in this series, we're focused on understanding that eschatology itself, which is the big word we use for end times, eschatology itself is what we call a second order doctrine, in that we may have some ways of trying to read what we're reading and understanding it, and we might not all come to the same place, but we all strive to get the best understanding that we can. That's what we say. We, instead of saying, "I believe this," or "I believe that," or "I have always believed this, that, the other." No, this is my best understanding, because these things are not, they're not as clear as the narratives, for example, of the four Gospels. But not only do we understand them as second order, but we want to, in this series, we want to figure out what can we learn from the book of Revelation that will help strengthen our understanding and our appreciation for the first order doctrines, the doctrine of Scripture and creation and God, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the nature of man, justification by faith, atonement, the resurrection, final judgment. This book opens up new insights. That's why it's called Revelation or Apocalypse. It's opening up new insights. We have the whole Bible before us, and now here at the last book of the Bible, we have fresh insights to give us a fresh, expanded understanding of who God is. And we want to celebrate that, and not find ourselves getting caught up in the... It's just like, you think about some other things. Think about the Lord's Supper. how some followers of Christ treat the Lord's Supper as something that is akin to foot washing. They have foot washing, they have the Lord's Supper, other approaches to it. Some drink from a common cup, some have little cups like we do. All different ways of enjoying and appreciating the Lord's Supper. And we can have discussions about this seems to be the most appropriate or not quite as appropriate. We can have those discussions. What's more important is that we sort of revel in the grace and the joy and the love of the Lord's Supper and how it means, what it means to us as a group, as a community of followers of Christ. So we can look at each one of these second order doctrines and we can ask, how do they feed us and how do they grow us to a better understanding of the first order doctrines? Okay, so any questions on that? Okay, so today we're going to do a complete walkthrough of chapter 7. Of the book of Revelation. So we're going to start with the four angels, and then we'll talk about the sealing of the saints. Then we'll talk about the 144,000, which is again one of those areas where some can kind of come down on this side, some can kind of down on that side, but what's the real message we want to take from it? What is it teaching us about God and His grace and mercy? And that's no matter how we understand the details of it, that's what we want to take away from it. We'll talk about the great multitude, and then we're going to end up, we're going to circle back to the idea of sealing, and we'll kind of think about what does it mean to be sealed, even in our own personal experience. So that's our sort of agenda for today, our topics today. We're going to start out with verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. I thought the earth was round or spherical.
There's proof of flat earth, right?
Done! Settled to flat earth. You know, we talk about the four directions, the four winds. I mean, it's a colloquial expression. But it's meant to get us to think about the fact that these four angels are in positions of control, of power. They have an assignment. They have things that they need to do and not do that are going to affect the entire earth. And what are they doing here in verse 1? They're holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Now, two things that we want to keep in mind. Number one is this is an echo of Zechariah chapter 6. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, the four chariots came out between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The four chariots had red horses, black horses, white horses, and dappled horses, all of them strong. And of course, that's kind of reminding us of the first four seals. There's an echo there. But then it goes on and says, and then I answered and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And we had a similar sort of conversation going on in the last part of chapter 7. So this, what's going on here? And the angel answered me and said, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. So we have this sovereignty of God, but we also have this activity of His celestial being and His angels that are participating in His sovereignty over everything. And it's also a little weird. We talked about this last week. It's also a little weird because the sixth seal, if you remember, was shock and awe. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree. When shaken by a strong wind, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. We just read in chapter 7, verse 1, that the four angels are at the four corners, and they're controlling the wind, and they're keeping things calm under God's sovereignty. But in the previous chapter, in the sixth seal, the whole thing is wound up. It's over. It's all done. So how do we get from the point where everything is wrapped up in chapter 6, but then all of a sudden chapter 7 is, well, don't bother a tree. Don't make a tree fall. What's going on? And part of what's going on, I talked about this last week, when I was talking about how this is not entirely unlike if you go to an art museum or a portrait gallery, but particularly an art museum, and you go to this exhibit and it's emphasizing some artwork from a particular era and a particular theme. And then you go over here and you have something that's in a different, another room or another gallery, and it's a different set of paintings. It's from a different style of painting. It's from a different era. And you go over here, and if you go to the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C., you see this. You see, like in different places, what we would call American art. But it's American art in all kinds of different expressions, paintings, photography, documentaries. And you begin to realize that it's only after you're done at the museum and you walk out onto Constitution Avenue and you think, wow, I have this richer idea of American history and American art and the humanities as they have expressed themselves throughout the history of America in all different ways regarding all different segments of the population and demographics. But it's not a sequential, you know, this following this, dot to dots. So chapter 7, we talked about this last week, in some sense anyway, chapter 7, it actually precedes chapter 6, the sixth seal, because the four winds and the four corners of the earth are still being kept calm. So what we're saying is that we want to be a little careful before we start lining up everything we're reading in Revelation as everything is chronological. That's how we read the Gospels. The Gospels are a narrative. They go from Jesus being born all the way through to the resurrection. And so it's a narrative. And we have four different narratives. So we have four different perspectives. But in the book of Revelation, as apocalyptic literature, it's vision. We have this vision. And it's interesting. In chapter 7, it starts out, he says, in verse 1, after this I saw four angels. And then in verse 4, he says, and then I heard. So I saw, and then I heard, and then I looked, and then I heard. So there's this sort of experience that John is going through in the spirit. And it's not necessarily laid out in chronological sequence. So we just want to appreciate that. Yeah, go ahead, Fred.
If you think about it, you read the creation story, you go through the 6 days, and all of a sudden it basically gives some more information that are... Does that mean that it's chronological?
No.
It's basically a different aspect.
That's exactly right.
And the same thing with when he talks about he... heard the lion of Judea, and then he looked and saw the lions or that lamb slain.
Right.
Is that two people? It's just different aspects of the same.
It's a different perspective. And you know, not only we have creation sort of two times around, even in the first chapters of Genesis, but then you come along and you bump into a psalm that tells us something more. And then you bump into something in Job that tells us something even more. Of course, Job, as a written literature, predates some of the other books. So we just gotta relax, you know, just enjoy, relax, absorb, like you're going through an art museum. You get to this gallery, enjoy this gallery.
Right.
Yes.
As I understand it, it's all prophetic. And 6 is what's going to happen. And this is what's gonna...
That's
it's all happening, and then chapter 7 says, "But God,
right,
remembers in control, and He's."
It all circles back to God's sovereignty. Everything in Revelation circles back to God's sovereignty. Even the four horsemen, those are restrained under God's sovereignty. And if you think about it, even the human experience over history, when there has been pestilence, there's been war, it just seems like, even when we had COVID, it's like, oh man, is the world coming in? We're all going to die. Well, the whole world is shut down as if we were all going to die. But we didn't. Amen. And even in the fourth horseman, which is starvation, the four horsemen, the control is up, but not more than a fourth.
Right.
Not more than a fourth. A little later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to say, not more than a third. A little later on, it's going to be even more. And then finally, it's 100%. It ends up at 100%. So absolutely right. So the sixth seal, as Robert was kind of alluding to and others, it really, the sixth seal is a looky-see. It's a peek into the trumpets, which we're going to start next week. We're going to start the trumpets next week, and the bowls. So we have the sixth seal, which is a preview of the trumpets and the bowls. But the seventh seal kind of circles back, just like verse 1 we're talking about right now, circles back to before the sixth seal, before the mountains are rolled up and the skies are all falling, and it's just, you know, it's the big finale. So the seventh seal kind of reminds us of God's sovereignty in the first seal, where we ask, who is worthy? You know who's worthy? The one who has the authority to open the seals. That's who's worthy.
Worthy is the Lamb, baby.
All right. And then we saw the fifth seal with the martyrs under the altar, and they had a question. The first question was, who is worthy? Their question was, how long? And just so we could kind of relax and enjoy the ride before we get too far, the sixth seal says, oh yeah, it's going to happen. Who can stand? Nobody can stand up to what's coming down. So what it's done is it's circular, and it gets us to enjoy it. You know, it's like you dive in the pool and you swim, you get out, you dive in a different part of the pool and you swim, and you're in and you're out, and you're enjoying it as you go along. Okay. Part of this discussion, we had this on the handout last week, is that there are different perspectives in terms of sequencing. So one perspective is to think of, first you have the seals, then you have the trumpets, then you have the bowls. Everything is sequential. We already said, with the seventh seal seeming to remind us of what was going on before the sixth seal, is that straight line sequencing doesn't seem to fit very well. Okay. Then we have the simultaneous perspective, where it looks like the first seal, the first trumpet, and the first bowl have a lot in common. The second seal, the second trumpet, and the second bowl have a lot. That's a really interesting way to look at it. It's worth going back through and reading it just to kind of see how that works. So that's another way of looking at it. Another one is a partial recapitulation. And you notice here that the sixth seal seems to line up most closely with the content. Lines up closely with the fifth trumpet and the third bowl. So the partial recapitulation perspective is just saying, what theme seems to fit with which of these activities, the seals, the bowls, and the trumpets? Sort of a thematic approach to it, which is also a good read. I'm not saying you have to be stuck in any one of these. I'm saying go do better than that. Read the whole book with each one of these in mind. Read it once sequentially, read it once with a partial recapitulation, and just see how the Lord speaks to you through that experience. So now your assignment is to read the entire book of Revelation four different times. Okay, there was a question. Yes.
So please define for me that statement. I understand capitulation. How about recapitulation perspective?
It's just restating it. It's restating it from a slightly different perspective. Okay. So you have a presentation of a concept that's, for example, the sixth seal. And then you look at the fifth trumpet, and it seems to be giving you some of the same kind of information. The content seems to be lining up, and the same thing with the bowls. The third bowl, the content seems to line up the most nicely with the sixth seal and the fifth trumpet. It's just, I'm not saying you know, this is like you gotta accept the book of Revelation strictly this way. I'm just saying, enjoy, have fun with it. Give it a read. See how that works for you. Okay, yes.
One thing, he talks about the thunders. And, you know, after each one, he tells them to write. But he gets to the thunders, he says, forget it, don't write nothing down. This is just the judgment.
It's good stuff.
And another aspect is, you know, it lists the 12 tribes. But that is the only place that is listed.
Yeah, we'll get there. We're going to try to get there today, Fred. The last perspective, which is, I think, the most fun, is the telescoping perspective, where the sixth seal seems to open up the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet seems to open up the seven bowls. So just, you know, have fun with it. Give it a try. Give it a read and see how that speaks to you. I don't, because this is apocalyptic literature, it's not appropriate for any of us to say, this is exactly how you have to understand the idea of apocalyptic literature. It's a vision. Enjoy the vision and let it speak to you as a vision. Yeah, Robert.
It says right in the book for all of us, no one knows the exact time, not even the angels, only my Father.
Right.
So we would never figure out the time.
Yeah, okay. Let's move along in chapter 7, because we now have another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, and that is from the east. And there are many times when God or his angel arrives from the east, and that's a whole study in itself. It's just fantastic. With the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So what's the whole idea of sealing in the Bible? We don't
Ephesians 1.
Okay, tell us about Ephesians 1.
Where you receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yep, I'll actually get to read that, but that's, you're exactly right. What else do we know about sealing? Yes.
In Aaron, this turban, he had a turban, and they made a seal, and it was like a signet ring. In other words, an impression, mm-hmm. And when he put his turban on, it was on his forehead.
Okay.
So,
all right.
That's one thing that I was reading through, and all of a sudden I realized, wait a second, he's talking about a seal on how we think, what we, you know.
Okay. The connection to the forehead.
They dream about what is wicked in their dreams, and then they can't wait to put their hand to it. So it's their mind and their
actions. Okay. Okay. Yes. Gabriel?
Throughout the Bible, from my reading, it seems to have a kind of complicated but overall connotation of like a person in authority states that this object or this person in the condition that they're at or the state that they're at is acceptable, and I'm sealing it so that they stay this way.
Okay, so there is a, may I say, a preservation. It's being preserved. And really, we have identification. This person is identified as being owned by or being under the authority of someone else. So identification, authentication, the seal of an authority. As you were saying, the seal is of an authority. It's not just, you know, my buddy put a seal up there. No, it's a person in authority. And protection. There is protection. We're going to see that with 144,000, but we don't want to overstate the protection, because if we start thinking that I'm protected from trouble,
right,
or tribulation, that's not what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
So the protection is subject to the idea of preservation. Yes, I may go through some stuff, and we already read in chapter 7. Shella read for us that this idea of being preserved through and from, they are from the Great Tribulation. So even the idea of, if it's your best understanding that there are Christians who will go through the Great Tribulation, whether it's 144,000 thought of that way or otherwise, certainly there is this multitude of people you can't even count from every tribe and language and nation before the throne of God, and they all came through the Great Tribulation, all of them.
So not lose one, John 17.
Not lose one, John 17. Thank you, Dave. So the idea of preservation trumps, if you will, everything else. So we have echoes from Ezekiel 9, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed. Do you find yourself sighing and groaning over the abominations in our culture today? And what is that? In this prophecy, what we're saying is, that's kind of how you can tell who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. Those who are celebrating the depravity of our culture are not sealed. But those who are sighing and groaning are associated with the idea of the go ahead and put a mark on their foreheads, because they're sighing and groaning and weeping over the depravity of the culture. And so that's an echo from Ezekiel 9. We also see in Revelation 14, no one, at the end of the verse 3, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And you back up to verse 1, the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So they've been preserved. So we have the great multitude preserved for the great tribulation. We have the 144,000 preserved because they're sealed. A couple of quick verses from the New Testament to just kind of enjoy this whole concept about sealing. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Yes. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So we're called into holiness because the Lord knows our name. Okay. And then John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The Lord knows that.
Present tense.
And then Ephesians 13, in him you also, who when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Praise God, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So of these four sort of features of sealing, the one that seems to stand out and talk to us the loudest is the idea of preservation. Sealing preserves. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Getting the message? Is there a theme here? This message, this lesson today was brought to you by the word seal. First John, again, thank you, Dave. 1 John 4:1-3, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. So once again, we're kind of reminded, let's not lock down these segments and think of this as only this can happen only after this happens, and that can only happen. No, God is sovereign, and all of this reminds us of his two things. One, of his sovereignty, and number two, of his enemies, of the spiritual warfare, the false prophets, those who are the spirit of Antichrist. That is present tense. That's not after this particular trumpet or that particular bowl. That is present tense. Just like when we talked about the four horsemen and the conquest and the economic oppression and even the pestilence and all the other things. That's the history of the human experience. And it doesn't start at a particular time with a particular horseman. It's going on now.
Right.
So we want to have an appreciation for there's it's already but not yet. That's very much a kind of the way we understand the dynamics of the book of Revelation. All right. Well, let's get to it. Let's talk about the 144,000. This is one of those areas in the book of Revelation where, and there are a number of them. I mean, we talked about the four horsemen. We talked about the first horse was a white horse. Is that Christ? Is that the Antichrist? Is it just an idea of conquest and conquer? We talked about that. And second order, people can arrive at different understandings. That's okay. What I'm doing is I'm trying to load you up with Bible verses, Old Testament and New Testament. I'm trying to flood the zone with Bible verses so that no matter where you come out with based on a rich understanding of God's Word and not some chart that you found on Google. Okay, enough said. Okay. All right, so the 144,000. Now, notice he heard the number sealed. And what is he doing? He's auditing. My wife Nancy is an auditor. The word audit originally came from actually back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when someone would be counting aloud and another person would be listening and writing it down. And that was the auditor. The auditor would, that's why audio is a listening, but the auditor would listen, would write it down. That was the start of the profession of auditing. John is auditing here. He's listening. Here's what I heard. I heard 1,000 from this tribe, 1,000 from that tribe. And yet, when you look at it, it's a little strange. I'll get to that in a minute because there's some peculiarities about it. In fact, I'll do that right now. First of all, it's kind of a census list. And when we look in the Old Testament, censuses were taken for a number of reasons. We know about the census that took place at the time of the birth of our Lord and Savior. They were done for taxation purposes, for labor prescription. If you had a big project, if you had to build a wall, and you needed labor, in those days you just grabbed yourself some able-bodied men and you put them to work. They were conscripted. But to do that, you had to have a pretty good count. Now, if I do that, what's going to happen to our farming economy? What's going to happen over here? So you had to be kind of careful. So you had to take a census. How many men can we spare for this building, this wall? And then they would be conscripted. And then, but the most common use of census is for military purposes.
Right.
Because once again, I got to know what I'm dealing with. So if I take 1,000 from this tribe, what's going to happen to that tribe? Are they going to be able to be sustainable? Is the tribe sustainable if I take 1,000 out? So it was very important, and the book of Numbers does this, is very important. And in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, we see that these are males. We all see this idea of use the word virgins or chastity or celibate or sexual abstinence, which we saw in the story of David in Uriah. And Uriah, you know, when he came home, he wouldn't go and sleep with his wife. Why? Because there was this idea, when you're in battle, you don't take a break and go spend some conjugal visit time with your spouse. No, you're to fight the battle. That's the only thing you need to be focused on, nothing else.
Right.
And so we saw this. So we're getting kind of an idea of the 144,000, that they're focused, they're there for battle. This is a military operation. Okay. But there's some other unusual features about this. The order of the lists of the 144,000 is unlike any other list in the Old Testament. It doesn't go like around the country, you know, start here with this tribe. So it's not geographical. And also, Judah is listed first instead of the firstborn, which is sometimes they listed the most prominent one first. So we saw this at least one other time in Numbers. Both Joseph and Manasseh are listed, but then Benjamin's also listed, but then Joseph is listed. So what's going on with that? Ephraim is not named, and Dan is not named. So there's been a lot of, you know, thinking, well, maybe Dan, because Dan has been associated with idolatry. We already saw when we're talking about the seven churches, we talked about how the tribe of Dan, they were seagoing and they would go out and they would be around other cultures and other religions. And they would bring back, basically, they bring back idols. And so there's some thoughts about that. But the main idea is here is, is this the traditional 12 tribes of Israel? No, it's not. Because we drop in Levi, we pull out Ephraim, we pull out Dan. So it's something different,
right,
than a traditional listing of the 12 tribes. So let me just back up. Let me just back up to the verse itself. It says in verse 1, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. But it's not every tribe. Did God make his mistake there? Forgot how to count? I forgot who, what, who? How do you figure that one out? Any thoughts? Yeah.
Well, depending on where you're looking at, sometimes you can come up with 13 different tribes, 14 different tribes, so they're combined, and like you already explained.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah.
Well, basically, if you remember the time of crossing of Moses and the people. Who were the people of God? The 12 tribes that crossed. Who weren't the people of God? The people drowned in the sea. So it was 12 was the totality of God's people.
Okay, all right. So we have this, we're back to what we've seen before. We have this idea of a literal reading, and it doesn't say the 12 tribes. It says the sons of Israel. And so we have this sort of, do we go with kind of a, do we lock in on a very technical, literal, or is there something symbolic going on
that
I want to kind of alert myself to? Yes.
Yeah, I think it's all figurative, that everybody is welcome. It's inclusivity. It's not just limited to Levi only. Everybody is welcome if you believe.
Okay, all right. All right, well, let's get right down to the key question.
Real nitty-gritty.
Who are they? Are they ethnic Jews? Are the ethnic Jews who became believers? Or is this symbolic of the church? And before we get too wrapped up in that, let me just say, I think my best understanding, yes. The answer is yes. Yes. Yes, it is. And there are a number of reasons that I say it. I'm not just saying that to be clever or whatever, or snarky or anything else. But we have the 144,000 who are numbered, who are Jews, and who are on the earth. We also have the great multitude who is innumerable, who is all peoples in heaven. So we have this sort of on earth and in heaven, and we want to try to figure out, is there some connection between them? And there's a couple ways to think about that. One is that the church itself, without replacing Israel, the church itself reflects the idea of Israel, God's chosen, God's elect. And so we want to be mindful of that. And even in Galatians, we see the term Israel of God.
Right.
And we have this idea of circumcision that we talked about when we went through Galatians, but it's in Romans, it's in Philippians, it's in Colossians. It's this idea of the church. There is an echo, there is a reflection, there is an allusion back to the elect, God's chosen people when we talk about the church. So it's pretty clear it says Jews. But it's also, there's also enough noise, if you want to put it that way, to make you think, but it's not a particular counting of tribes the way we would if we wanted to set it out on a chart. So we have this idea that, for example, we see this, that I say to you in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you, the church, the apostles who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's this connection, even a sense of authority over Israel. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. This is Galatians 6:16. So what we're seeing is, okay, so there can be some symbolism here, that there is an allusion, there is a sensitivity to the 144,000 that makes us think about the church, that makes us think about the Israel of God. In Romans 11,
yes.
But if some of the branches were broken off, and you also, although a wild olive shoot, a Gentile, were gathered in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be arrogant of Gentile branches if you're a Jew, and don't be arrogant of Jewish branches if you're a Gentile. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be gathered in. Praise God. All right. One last notion from Romans 11. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this, all Israel will be saved. That's an attention getter. What do you mean? You mean every Jew is going to be saved? Well, I'm kind of what it says. And it's not inconsistent with the hope of restoring the 12 tribes of Israel that is all through the Old Testament. So, you know, some people would say, well, the 144,000, you know, the 10 tribes were lost when the Assyrians conquered the 10 tribes. And then by the time you get to the time of Christ, there is no distinction among tribes at all. Well, the Bible doesn't say much about that. Josephus had some things to say about that.
And Philo,
and he said, yeah, they know who they are. They know what tribes they are. And sometimes people will say today, well, you know, the DNA is so mixed. I don't care. If there's a tribe of Benjamin DNA in this person and God decides that they're going to represent the tribe of Benjamin, then they're going to represent the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, God can reorganize the DNA any way he wants to.
That's right.
So, but there is this theme in the Old Testament about restoring the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see, Jesus, we saw earlier Matthew, Jesus talking about the 12 apostles sitting in judgment over the 12 tribes. So there is this reconstitution that we want to anticipate. We want to be joyful about that. Okay, kind of home stretch, the great multitude. It really kind of speaks for itself. We enjoyed some of the praise of the angels sitting around saying amen and amen. And then one of the elders addressed him, what's going on? And he said, these are the ones, the great multitude. These are the ones, and it's all the church, every tongue, every nation, every culture, every believer. Who are they? They're the ones who came through the great tribulation. What? I thought the tribulation was like this little 7-year period. Well, you know, tribulation and great tribulation, let's not be too rigid about that. I've talked about this before, so I won't belabor it. But yes, there is a sense of tribulation going on the whole time. And then it's going to spike. No question. It's going to spike. Now, you can drop in your, you know, Daniel's 70th day, or you can work through that if you want to. I don't think you need to put in weeks and days. I just think we know it's going to spike. And when it does, the kingdom will come to fulfillment. And so we have this idea of a spike, which we could call the Great Tribulation, and then the ultimate kingdom, which is the last 2 and 3 verses of the book of Revelation. Go ahead, Fred.
Well, you think about, it talks about salvation, but then it talks about what are we going to do if we ignore such a great salvation?
Right.
Regular salvation and great salvation different? Or when it talks about ye of little faith, and the guy says, I haven't seen such great faith anywhere in Israel.
Yeah.
But really, they're talking about the same thing. It's just a different of manifestation.
Yeah. I like this quote from this associate professor. It would be difficult to tell a Christian in China, Iraq, or North Korea today that the tribulation has not arrived.
Yes.
And you know, we sometimes, we want to kind of drop into some kind of escapism that says,
yep.
God says, you know, no wrath. No. It doesn't say no wrath. God's full wrath will not rest upon me because it's already rested upon Christ.
Correct.
But how many times do we read, even in the New Testament, that we're going to go through it and that they're going to hate us? And so let's not when we see the word tribulation, let's think of the word tribulation softly and gently and expansively. Understanding there is going to be a spike at the day of the Lord, and I'm hoping that in the next couple weeks, 3 weeks or so, I'll be able to talk about the day of the Lord, because that is a great topic. Okay, last thing to think about, and I'm going to blast through this and we're done. How do we know that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, as in Ephesians? The gospel, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sometimes people will doubt their standing with the Lord. How do we know that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, number one, the Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us if we confess with our mouth and we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who lived and died and rose and sits in judgment, we are sealed.
That's right.
Basically. But I also like this summary that Jonathan Edwards put together a few years ago. He says, these are questions I can do my own inventory. Do I confess and elevate Christ?
Yes.
That's number one. Do I oppose Satan?
Yes.
Do I have an interest in God's word?
Yes.
You wouldn't be sitting here if you didn't have an interest
That's
in God's
right.
word. Am I focused on true doctrine to avoid heresy that flows from God's word? And can I look in the rearview mirror and can I see some fruit that I can thank the Lord for? And am I seeing it in love and humility? Is there a reflection of that? Not perfectly, but better than before. because of God's grace. And I invite all of us, we've already, first assignment is read the book of Revelations four times. No, you don't really have to do that. But another one is just enjoy that. Just think about God's grace and what God has done in your life and how you can look in the rearview mirror and you can just see God's fingerprints all over everything. Father God in heaven, we are just incredibly grateful for grace. We are incredibly grateful for this book of Revelation where you just reveal your inner thoughts to us. You just reveal the inner goings on before the throne, Lord. What a blessing. We don't have to wait until we die to see it. We can enjoy the vision that you gave to John, and we can just revel in it, and we can lift our voices with the great multitude even now. So we just thank you for that. Some of us are going through what we could call tribulation even right now, Lord, and we just look to you as our sovereign Lord. You are sovereign. You tell the angels what to do. You tell the continents, the mountains and the streams and the trees what to do, Lord. And you can tell disease what to do, and you can tell broken relationships what to do, and you can tell loneliness that we'll have a conference on what to do, Lord. You are sovereign. Help us to just reach higher and higher and higher to grab our understanding of your sovereignty. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.